This first Lord's Day after Labor Day, our Sunday school class has started up. So thankful for you parents who got your children into their classrooms. We're giving them a hope to confess in that Sunday school class. That's the only consolation that we have in life and death. And the world is selling them all kinds of propaganda. We need to register in their minds their only hope in life and death. May we commit ourselves to teaching this to our precious little ones. Thank you, teachers, for being at your post and serving well. One addendum to the announcement about the birth of a little one to Chad and Krista Adkins. That name is Grady Ray Adkins, if we might clarify, and made that little one walk in the footsteps of their grandpa. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans 2. We're picking up that consecutive exposition, Romans 2. And we'll focus on verses 25 through 29 of Romans 2. It's a logical argument we really have to concentrate on. But there's gold here, if we use that kind of pick and shovel. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If, therefore, the circumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will he not, he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we trust that your word is a mine, and that there are valuable, precious, golden nuggets of truth here. Help me to dig it out. Help your people to have hands and hearts waiting to take the precious things. And may it bring profit to our souls and glory to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 2012 season finale of Downton Abbey, maybe some of you saw it. I'll remind you, the main character, Matthew Crawley, had just met his firstborn son in the arms of his wife Mary in the hospital. And then driving home in his convertible car to tell his family, Matthew Crawley had an accident, overturning his car, leaving him pinned underneath, losing blood out of his head. And for those who watched it, you would remember that this left the eager-to-know-the-outcome viewer for weeks, looking forward to the next episode with great anticipation. What's going to happen next? Well, it's been 7 weeks since our last episode in our series in Romans. And my hope is that you greet me here with a deep sense of anticipation as well, at least as much as you might have had with Downton Abbey. If you remember, go back to the review, the Jewish reader to whom Paul is writing in Romans chapter 2 was kind of left perched in a very precarious theological position upon the completion of 2:24 that we focused on. Paul pointed his finger at them and said, look, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And we likened the apostle working in chapter 2 to a sharp-billed hawk perching himself on one of a high-altitude balloonist's three supporting ropes connecting to a helium balloon, that balloon being connected to the cockpit basket with those three ropes. And you see, the Jew, he had three main reasons why he would never free fall downward into the shark-infested wrath of God because he, in the first place, he was a Jew. I'm a Jew. My nationality ensures God's favor and I won't get God's wrath. But Paul, hawk-like, snapped this rope with 2:11. Look what it says there. For there's no partiality with God just because you are a Jew. Then secondly, the Jew is saying, well, I'm safe because I have the possession of the law. And that makes me morally upright in God's sight. But Paul in chapter 2, like a razor-billed hawk, he snapped this rope with 2:23. Look what it says. You who boast in the law, through the breaking of the law, you dishonor God. And now, after verse 24, the precariously dangling Jew rests his entire hope on this third and last support rope, and that is, but I'm circumcised, so that means I'm safe. But we see here in 2:25, Paul says, for indeed circumcision is of value if, and in 25 through 29, the passage we're going to work on here, we see that Paul's logical gnawing cuts clean through the third rope that the Jew imagined was a steel cable, and the Jew is left free-falling with the Gentiles into eternal destruction, which is, look what it says in 3:9, as it says, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, all free-falling into the lake of fire of God's wrath. That's the big picture of the dealings of Romans chapter 2 and even into 3. So that's the update, review, bringing us up to speed. We're going to look at this passage now, 25 through 29, under three main headings, and then we'll draw three lines of application. So 3 and 3. Come on with me, first of all, to the religious benefit of circumcision. That's in verse 25. The religious benefit of circumcision. It says, therefore, indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You see, circumcision was given to the Jews as a confidence-building sign. Even really more so than the law. Circumcision was given to Abraham 500 years before the law was given to Moses. So circumcision is a big deal to the Jew. And Paul admits it here, as we're looking at the religious benefits of circumcision. Paul says, for circumcision is of value. It is profitable, it's useful, it's of help. Same word used in Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world? You see, circumcision was profitable to the soul of an old covenant Jew. Now think with me about this term circumcision. What does that mean? Well, technically it means to cut around. Let me give you a dictionary definition. Maybe indelicate, but it says this. Circumcision is the surgical removal of the skin that covers the tip of the male sex part. That's because there, when a little baby is born, a boy, in that part of the body there are certain folds that bacteria can grow in and infections can arise. And so the chief symbolism is that circumcision is the removal from sinful man, the corruption of the flesh. In fact, it's interesting how when in Exodus 4, Moses hadn't circumcised his son Gershom. Remember how Zipporah circumcised him and took the foreskin of the little boy and threw it at the feet of Moses, saying, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. You see, it refers to the putting away of sin and impurity, throwing it away from a life. And it's interesting how the passage Rick read, where there was the covenant of circumcision, it begins with in 17:1, God saying to Abraham, Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. What does that mean? Live a life where you throw away your sin. So circumcision is of value, speaking about the need that men be purified by blood. Think of that as a significant thing, as a type and a shadow. But also, another element of circumcision is, it shows how that male sex part being referred to, sin was passed on by procreation to successive generations. That the sin seed came from the fountain of one man to his offspring. And so God is going to bring a purification that will remove that source of sin, but only again through blood. The shedding of blood. So in that sense, circumcision is valuable, as Paul is saying. It's profitable. It's a picture bringing into bold view certain theological realities as what we experience in eyes and hands can bring instruction to the heart as a means of grace. So there is a religious benefit to circumcision, Paul is saying in verse 25. But then it's conditioned by saying it's beneficial if you're circumcised and you practice the law. See, this describes purity and holiness. Pastor Peter was talking in Sunday school about sanctification. That means living a life of purity, living a life of holiness as justification. And then the Christian who's justified will live sanctification, living purely. And so that's the practical counterpart of circumcision, that when we're circumcised, it's a picture that there will be repentance. And in the context here, we see how Paul is reproving the Jew in verses, say, 21 through 23. You who say you shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You say you shouldn't murder, do you murder? Idolatry, do you commit idolatry? You see, the Jews would be circumcised, but they weren't living in purity. We even think of how this is like to our baptism. Our ceremony of baptism. We think of the man. We had a man named Jacob who was baptized out in Lake Michigan a number of years ago. And I baptized him and I told the people standing on the beach, we're taking that old man Jacob out and we're going to bury him out there. And there's a new man. He's not going to live according to that old, sinful, dirty way of life. But now he's going to come and live a new, separated, pure way of life. And even Paul argues that in 6:4 when he speaks about baptism, referring to the death and the burial and resurrection, and how we will come away from our baptism living a newness of life, living a sanctified life. So, circumcision is profitable if you practice the law. But he says, but if you are a transgressor of the law, he's not referring to perfection, but he's referring to a habitual, reckless life, as the Jews had lived. They were sanctified, but they would live their life. They were adulterers, and they were murderers, and they were idolaters. He says, if you are a transgressor, then your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. See what it says there in verse 25. That man named Jacob, let's say he was a drunkard before, gets baptized and he comes back and he goes back to the vomit of his own sin. He's a drunkard again. His baptism becomes an unbaptism. Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision as the outward rite then becomes void of its significance. And so we see that a Jew couldn't say, hey, I'm okay. I'm not going to be under God's wrath because I'm a Jew. I'm one of God's favorites. I have circumcision. That's a sign. Well, your sign becomes irrelevant. Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It's undone by your ungodly way of life. That's the argument here in the religious benefit of circumcision. Second main point, consider the potential purity of circumcision. The potential purity of uncircumcision. Look what he says here in 26. If therefore the uncircumcised man, was referring to someone who is not a Jew in the Church of Rome. Say maybe someone named Cornelius in the Church of Rome. He was a Gentile. He's not circumcised. But it says, if therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So he's referring to Gentile Christians who've been saved by the gospel. even how it speaks of in Galatians 6:16. May God's blessing be on the Israel of God, that if someone is a Gentile who really loves the Lord, then he is a true Israelite indeed, though he may not actually be circumcised. That's what's in view here. This Greek Christian who obeys God and lives a holy life of purity. In fact, even the term, look at how it says in 8:4, living by the Spirit. God sent his own Son in the likeness of his flesh and by the Spirit, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Cornelius is a child of God. The Spirit has come into his life, and he keeps the requirements of the law of God. That will be regarded as circumcision, a life that's pure and clean. And the sign itself doesn't really mean that much unless the sign is honored. We make it really practical. Let's say that they were going to do some upheaving of the road, Douglas Avenue. They were going to drill it up and repave it. And then the Holland Sentinel sent out statements that don't drive on this road on the Sunday after Labor Day. And there were signs that were put up. And the deacons said to the church on Wednesday, no one is to drive on Douglas Avenue on Sunday. And our testimony is at stake, the deacons say. So if you come in by river on the Douglas, or if you're coming over there, Division on to Douglas, just go all the way around to Lakewood and then come in back door by way of Adams. Honor the sign, it says. Now imagine with me, we had two deacons. The deacon's coming from the east. That deacon comes and he sees the sign, road closed, but he just goes right through the sign and comes in the front there at Douglas Avenue. But the deacon from the east comes to Division. Maybe even there's no sign there, but in his heart there's an internal compulsion to keep the commandment, and he goes all the way around to Lakewood, comes in back door to Adams. Now, let me ask you, which of those two deacons is pure? Which of those two deacons is a law keeper? See, the sign, one might say, well the deacon from the east, he had the sign, but he mocked the sign by his behavior. The other one didn't have the sign, but there was an internal propulsion to obey. And he was the one who was truly pure and honorable to God on that day. So, though the Gentile, Paul is arguing, has no physical sign set before his eyes, Cornelius, urging them to put off corruption, there's this sinless, signless, internal compulsion that he really is being sanctified in life, though he does not have the sign. And look what Paul argues regarding Judgment Day in verse 27, as we're looking at the potential purity of uncircumcision. Verse 27. Will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will not he judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? You see, Cornelius, who's the true Christian, though he may not have the sign of circumcision, he will judge the Jew who's living the unsanctified life. It's interesting, Matthew 12:41 says, the inhabitants of Nineveh will stand in judgment to condemn this generation. They will judge this generation. And what's in view here is like Matthew 7, by their fruits you shall know them. On the last day there will be a fruit inspection judgment. And on Judgment Day, the question isn't going to be, you Jews, are you circumcised? And that's the issue that's going to be inspected outwardly. The issue is the fruit of the life. That is what will be inspected. So, if one is physically uncircumcised and is a keeper of the law, it's well with that individual. Like Cornelius. In fact, you even think of Luke chapter 10, where there is the uncircumcised Samaritan. In the story of the Good Samaritan, he has compassion on his neighbor, doesn't he? Shows he has a true circumcised heart. But look, the priest and the Levite, those two guys are physically circumcised, but they are characterized by cruelty. On the day of judgment, the good Samaritan, who has no circumcision, will judge the Jew, who is the priest, and the Levite, who both are circumcised. For look what it says. Though having the letter alone, the one who does not have the letter, serving in the old way of circumcision, but has the true spirit in his heart, he will judge the other one. For, as it says in 1 Samuel 16:7, for man looks at the outward appearance. You're circumcised, you two. But God looks at the heart. Because the Jews were inclined to look at their outward externals, their ceremonies and their phylacteries, the law copies they would have on their forearms and on their forehead. And they didn't have the Word of God in their thoughts and their words and their actions. So on Judgment Day, the uncircumcised Christian, Cornelius, he will judge the circumcised counterfeit, say a Caiaphas, because Cornelius is devout and God-fearing, but Caiaphas is deceitful and Christ crucifying. Because God doesn't look at the outward appearance, our body, whether it's circumcised or not. He looks at our heart. This is what Paul is arguing with the Jew. So we've seen the religious benefit of circumcision in verse 25. We've seen the potential purity of uncircumcision in 26 and 27. Now consider thirdly, the intended focus of circumcision. The intended focus of circumcision, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. The cutting away of the male foreskin was not an end in and of itself. It was intended to depict heart realities. It wasn't an external. You see, one is not a Jew, Paul says in verse 28, who is one merely outwardly. That's obvious to the naked eye. You could go to Holland Hospital, and if there were 9 children born this weekend, you go to the nursery, and if there were, say, 9 boys, and maybe 6 are circumcised and 3 are uncircumcised. There you can tell right there who's circumcised and who's not. But that's not the way that one can really determine whether one really has the essence of circumcision. It's not external. We misunderstand God's intention regarding circumcision. If we only look skin deep, if we only look at outward ceremonies, it's what's inside that matters. Changing the outside isn't really that significant. If you have wooden salt and pepper shakers, and there's a pepper, it says pea on it, but you take your knife and you scrape away the pea, and you scrape and cut in and carve an S. That doesn't change what's inside at all, does it? It's going to make you sneeze. It's black. It's dark. And so it is with external things. Just getting that outward circumcision doesn't bring change. Doesn't make you one who is, look, it says there, a Jew who is praised of God. That is, one who brings glory and delight to God. Because if there's not a change in your heart and it's just you're outwardly circumcised with a knife, God's still going to sneeze at the nostril-disturbing behavior that you bring to Him. See, God seeks inner purification. That's all over the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy 5:29, where it says, "Oh, that they had a heart to fear me and to keep my commandments." Or 10:16 of Deuteronomy, "Circumcise your heart and not your flesh." You see, God has never been, never will be satisfied with mere outward religion. He's jealous for one thing. What's He after? The one thing He's after among us, our hearts. Not just our externals. He wants our hearts. This is what Paul is arguing here. So look at verse 29. It says, but he is a Jew, in contrast, who is one inwardly. The circumcision, which is of the heart, cardia in the Greek, by the Spirit, not with the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. You see, a Jew, one is praised, is one inwardly, it says. The Greek word is krypto, which means secretly. There's something that's changed secretly, done in the secret part of the body. There's a sense in which even that circumcision in that private part of the body, it's something unseen almost. Referring to a circumcision of the heart. That's what the type was shadowing and forecasting. Heart purification. And isn't that the relentless fixation of Jesus in his ministry? He's not content. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He says in Mark 7, I don't want your outward stuff. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart. In 5:28, he says, you've committed adultery in your heart if you've lusted. In 6:21 of Matthew, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. He says in 22:37 of Matthew, love the Lord your God with all your heart and strength and soul. What does Jesus want? Just external stuff from us? No, he wants our heart. See, by the Spirit, with a capital S, it says, the Holy Spirit, whose scalpel alone is able to cut away the corruption of the heart. In fact, that is what is prophesied in the new covenant that will come. In Jeremiah 31, 33, he says, I will write my laws upon your hearts. That's what circumcision was pointing to. It was pointing to regeneration by the Spirit. Regeneration with the Spirit cutting the heart. Christ becomes a bridegroom of blood. He cuts the heart. It's not just the incision of a knife externally. He changes our heart so that the reaction of sin, instead of being love for sin and affection for sin and indulgence in sin, there's a change of the heart. Become sorrow for sin, hatred for sin, repentance from sin. We just heard recently that there was a big family reunion at the Joe Stafford Estates just a couple of weeks ago. And imagine, there's Joe, and he's maybe it was a scalded ox they had in the backyard, and Joe has a big knife, and then one of the grandkids is running around and gets chased right into Grandpa, and the Joe's knife goes right into the belly of one of his little children, and she falls, and Joe looks at the knife, and he throws the knife away. He detests it, wants nothing to do with it. See, that's what the Spirit does, like it says in Zechariah 12. We look upon the one we have pierced and mourn. That's what we sang about. The look of Christ cuts into our heart. We recoil that we slew the Savior. And when that takes place in the heart, well, there's that change. And one's praise is then not from men. Because that's really one of the great sins of the Pharisees. All they cared about was what men think. What do men think in the marketplace about me? What do men think at the banquets about me? That was a great besetting sin of the Jews, being obsessed with what men see in public instead of what God the Father sees in secret. That externalism, that formalism. But even as it says in John 5:44, Jesus says this, how can you believe in me when you receive glory from one another? You do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. You simply seek glory from men. So in saying this, you may be circumcised externally, but you've got no circumcision of the heart. So your circumcision has become uncircumcision. He cuts that third rope, and the Jew who's listening to this, all this logic, finds himself free-falling with the Gentiles into the shark-infested wrath of God, for both Jews and Gentiles are both under the wrath of God. That's the summary of what's going on here in Romans. Chapter 2. So having seen that exposition, I want you to come with me to just consider three selected lines of application. Three selected lines of application. First is this. Let's recognize the spiritual value of outward signs. Recognize the spiritual value of outward signs. I know, like we've just seen, there is danger in overvaluing external duties. But there's also an opposite danger of undervaluing them. Because look, Paul says this in 2:25, circumcision is of value. God did give you something external that is of value. There is profit to it. There's usefulness to that sign of circumcision that was given to the Jews in the Old Covenant. God wisely and purposefully designed this sign for Israel's good. Don't throw it out. Don't despise it. You think of how in ancient Israel, if there was a little boy pops out of the womb and there he's uncircumcised. And there is that, every time a son is born, there is that sense there needs to be a cutting away of the impure through blood. Israel was taught every time a little boy, like Grady Ray, pops out of the womb. Or think, every time you change a little boy's swaddling clothes in the old covenant. Oh, there it is again. You see the effects of that circumcision. You're reminded about the implications of circumcision and purity of life. Every time a little boy would go off to the bushes out in the field, and he would see that he was visually confronted with covenant relationship with Jehovah. The little boy is being taught, I was born an unclean sinner, and I have need for a radical intervention. There needs to be some painful shedding of blood, some removing of moral bacteria from me. My sin needs to be cut off and thrown away. A work needs to be done in the secret place of my life. And every father, when he would see the little boy coming out of the womb like a grandpa, seeing Grady Ray come out, he's reminded that there needs to be a radical change in our life by blood if we are ever to be right with God. Like one commentator speaking about the value of external things that God gives, he says this, man's nature is complex, and the spiritual and the sensory, that is what's seen is with the eyes, they react to each other. You ever have that? How? I wear this ring here. It's a symbol. It's a visual symbol of a relationship with my wife. You've seen soldiers who, maybe in past days, would have the picture of their wife in their wallet away from her. Reminds of, or maybe now it's on the screensaver of their iPhone, a picture of the wife. That reminds, it's something sensory, that reminds of something that is precious, an external thing. See, those things can be a great means of grace that are valuable and profitable. And that's why, as Rick read in Genesis 17 and verse 14, didn't you read, Rick? It says that if any male didn't get the sign of circumcision, what would happen? They'd be thrown out. They'd be cut off from the covenant. Because I want you to have this act of circumcision. Oh, just something external, Lord. No, no, no. I want you to have this external picture of circumcision. That's why Zephora had to throw the foreskin of Gershom down to Moses' feet, because it's dangerous to live in neglect of divine institutions. So though outward religious forms, external things can be abused and perverted, they shouldn't be disposed of. We can't ignore externals as irrelevant. So what are you driving at here, Pastor Mark? Well, just think of this. Modern Christians and churches are fleeing, in many ways, from the ditch of externalism. And that's reasonable, but we need to beware of the opposite ditch of what could be called omissionism. And that is the neglect of God-ordained means of grace. Think of baptism. There are many, many in people who are professing Christians. Baptism isn't that big a deal. So I haven't been baptized, and it's just not important to be baptized. That's just an external kind of a thing. Now, I realize it is possible for some to overemphasize baptism, but it emphasizes the importance of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God didn't give us baptism as something just to be disposed of because it's just an external. Or what about even take weddings? We don't need to get married because that's just an external thing. Even the ring you talked about, that's just an external thing. The ring is a covenant. And having this external issue of a man and a woman making formal covenant before witnesses with a sign, that is relevant. It is valuable. Or even take the Lord's table. I know. There are some churches. Well, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. And the Lord's table or the Mass was viewed of as somehow an infusion of grace and merit. So some say, so come to the Lord's table. It's not important. I've talked to Christians who say, I haven't been to a Lord's table in years. It's just an external thing. It doesn't really matter. But Christ prepared this as a spiritual meal for us. To do this in remembrance of me. It's offensive for us to slap that with neglect. Hodge says this in his commentary. Paul doesn't say circumcision is useless. Rather, he says circumcision is of value. And so it's dangerous for us to undervalue external things. Just consider how contemporary omission of outer forms can be dangerously and naively neglected. Oh, that's just superficial formalism. That's just Phariseeism. In fact, one of the scars and dark shadows of this COVID is that a lot of people just stopped attending church on Sundays. You talk to any people? I've talked to people. We just got out of the habit of going to church, and frankly, it's not that big a deal to go to church. It's just an external thing. You can be a Christian. You can be saved without going to church. This is pandemic among the Christian church in these days. It's just external. But the Lord said in Hebrews 10, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. This is an external thing that we can't omit and neglect. Or how about church membership? Oh, the idea of putting people on church rolls, that's really just an external thing. Oh, no. It's a holy accountability. Matthew 18, if one sins, you go to the brother. Or the idea of even the church discipline. How can you discipline someone if you don't know who's in the church and who's out of the church? 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we're all baptized into one body. Or even now, preaching. Here I am, I'm preaching the Word of God. And it's a monologue. I am taking the Scriptures, I'm unpacking them, and I'm bringing it home to you. This isn't very popular today, is it? Well, group discussion, interaction, forum. That's all that really... It's 2021 now. But Paul says, 2 Timothy 4, preach the Word in season. And that's just an external thing, Pastor Mark. It's an important external and outward form that is for our good. Or what about family devotions? Are we all having family devotions here? I mean, Deuteronomy 6 says to teach these to your children, you rise up and you walk along the way when you lie down. Are we having family? Oh, that's just an external thing, you know? That's something that people do when I just check boxes. Or what about personal devotions? Yeah, that's right. That's just an external thing, too. I can be spiritual. I don't need to have family devotions. No need to have personal devotions. Right? You feel it? Because that's real spirituality. We're not bound to these outward forms. I tell you what, that's a recipe not for spirituality. It's a recipe for dwarfism. You want to be a spiritual dwarf? You throw out these externals. I'm just saying here, recognize Paul says circumcision is of value. That there are external things God gives to us that are of value, and may God keep us from the naive modern omissionism that mistakes the absence of externality as spirituality. As a lot of modern trendy people make themselves wiser than God, who's given us certain externals. But come on, secondly, having seen and recognized the spiritual value of outward forms, secondly, consider, reject any spiritual reliance on outward forms. reject any spiritual reliance on outward forms. Because we see in this passage that the thrust of the passage warns us against the opposite ditch of omissionism, and that is the ditch of damning externalism. Thinks this way: because I'm circumcised, I'm safe. That's what the Jew would say. I said I was in a Roman Catholic church when I was young, and there was a girl who came to us on show and tell. And she brought a little bottle, and it was a bottle of holy water from Lourdes in France. And she said, "My little baby sister died last week, but praise God, my mom baptized her with this water before she died, and so now she's safe, and now she's going to heaven." And that was the way that I thought. External. Yeah, she's been cleansed by that. And I thought, yeah, so if I go to confession twice a month, then I'm cleansed of my sins. I tell a priest about it. Or if I'm an elderly person, I can go to Mass. I would be an altar boy. And I'd see people there in the morning and the evening going to Mass because they were getting more grace. These external things were what they relied on. One commentator says this: man has a dreadful power of deluding himself by thinking that he does service to God even while he disobeys the plainest commandments, and that by outward religious performances, he atones for his disregard of moral obligation. And by that, I mean, I knew that the idea was if we would go to church on Saturday night and go to Mass, that's an external form, we could go out and get drunk on Saturday night and we're good to go because we did our external thing. And today there is this resurgence of ceremonialism today. You see it in the rise of the Roman Catholic Church in some places, and the rise of Greek Orthodox Church. And sometimes it's because the evangelical circus leaves people seeking for a sense of something sacred. Like, I remember I used to go to Hope College, and when I was there, on Ash Wednesday I would come, and it was a Roman Catholic thing, the outward. And I thought, this is a Reformed college, and the students are getting the Ash Wednesday sign and come to the Bible study. Oh, you remember what I mean? Ash is on. Do they understand what they're saying by this and what they're participating? Hodge says this: whenever true religion declines, the disposition to lay undue stress on external rites is increased. So, again, we in Protestant circles are not immune to relying on externalism. How about this? I'm safe because I prayed a prayer with my parents and invited Jesus into my heart when I was 7. So I'm good. Or I'm saved because I know I backslid, but then when I was 13, I threw a stick in the fire when I was at the campfire at camp. Or maybe more home at Harbor Church, our danger can be contenting ourselves with the correctness of outward forms instead of godliness of our inward life and living a true life of sanctification, as Pastor Peter discussed in the Sunday school class. You see, we can have all our externals right as a church at Harbor Church. We hold to the 1689 confession. Solid doctrine. Isn't that great? We can check that box. Or we have a high view of baptism and the Lord's table and preaching and tithing, and we even have days of prayer and fasting sometimes, and yeah, personal devotions and family devotions. Because I check all those boxes, I'm safe. If we trust in those kinds of externals, we're trusting in something as fragile as a spider's web to keep us from splitting hell wide open. These things are not profitable in that sense. We need to banish from our minds the notion that precision in external religious duties bring any merit before God on Judgment Day. They're all filthy rags. They're all hay. They're all stubble that'll be burned away. See, precision in religious forms is no proof of true godliness at all. It's that passage in Luke 18 where you've got the Pharisee. He had all the externals. He fasted. He tithed. But then you've got the tax collector. What does he bring to God? None of those external things. He just beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's even way at the back because he's so unclean. Charles Simeon says this, the sighs and groans of a penitent are as a sweet-smelling savor to God, while the self-exalting thoughts and expressions of a proud Pharisee are as an offensive smoke in God's nose, which excites nothing but God's disgust and abhorrence. I just plead with you, Harbor Church. I plead with all here. Let us take heed to our hearts. External box checking, okay. But no. Take heed to our hearts. What do we bring to God? What do we bring to Him? Do we become like the publican, like the tax collector? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You're Rick, you read that passage from Psalm 51. What are the desires God has for sacrifice? The sacrifice God desires is a broken heart, a contrite spirit. God will not despise. The knife being taken to our hearts, that's what we need to take heed to. We should have a charitable judgment about other people. Okay, maybe other people do have a little bit of a different view of the Lord's table. Maybe they hold to a different confession of faith. Maybe they don't do everything the way that we think they ought to do. But we should have that, not the Pharisaical spirit, that looks on them and says, I've got all the externals right. But rather is like the publican, that we're focused on ourselves and how far we fall short. I am the sinner. God have mercy on me, the sinner, giving us a charitable view toward other people who may not get it exactly right, biblically speaking. Because outward forms alone have no more benefit than Pilate's hand washing before the crowd on his front porch. He washed his hands externally. What good was it? Nothing. Or like Judas' membership with the apostles. You remember Harbor Church? Well, what use is that? He was a member of the apostolate. But there was no true circumcised heart. Leads us lastly. Come with me lastly. Lastly, we need to rest only in the outward change of heart. We need to rest only in an outward change of heart. See, a man can change his own outward appearance, but only God can change his heart. Years ago, I went to a pastor's conference, and someone roomed me with a pastor from the UK. He had been a professional soccer player. He was foul-talking. He was sexually immoral. He was a filthy man. But then God came in and circumcised his heart. God came in and gave him the new birth. God regenerated him. And so I asked him, I said, whoa, what's the name of your church? He says, the name of my church is called, listen to this, All Change Church. And the emphasis was that if one is a Christian, everything has changed. Everything has changed. This is what I'm saying. Let us rest only in an inward change of heart. Do we have a circumcised heart? Circumcision in the secret place. That depicts the necessary change. Which, listen now, it can only come through the shedding of blood. Only through the shedding of Jesus' blood, the cross work of Christ, only that bloody, perfect law-keeping of the Lamb who was scourged in our behalf, who was nailed in our behalf, who was crowned in our behalf. Bloody, the bridegroom of blood to us, isn't He? We are His bride. He's a bridegroom of blood to us, that unblemished sacrifice in the place of us as lawbreakers. His blood shed on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why is he in outer darkness under wrath? Because he's taking the blows and the scourgings and the piercings that we deserve. It's all paid in full. That bloody legal work of Christ on Golgotha then, if we believe in him. not just a matter of checking some kind of mental box in our mind that says, I believe in Jesus. But it pierces, it cuts with a look to our hearts. Like Newton's hymn, forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died. And now the life I live is a life that sings praise to his name. Because if we truly have the Spirit cutting our hearts, there will be a change as the circumcision of the heart is made by the Spirit. Just kind of in closing here, let me just read from Spurgeon talking about this issue of the change and the circumcision of heart. Spurgeon says this, I have sometimes likened an unconverted man to a wild giraffe in an African forest. Christ has, like a mighty lion, comes and leaps upon him from the thicket. By his Spirit, fastens his powerful fangs into his flesh. You see the picture of the giraffe there, attacked by a lion, and begins to tear away his very life. The giraffe strives and struggles, dashes here and there, and tries to rid himself of the awful load that he bears upon his back. But all his efforts are in vain. The poor giraffe, in the grip of the lion, is distracted. And the man, under conviction of sin, cannot imagine what is to become of him. The Spirit of God is working in his heart, tearing him. He thinks that he is lost and that he must feel the full force of divine wrath against sin. Yet, this is the very way of mercy. It is thus that men are saved. Down falls the man at last. And then he, who seemed to be his enemy, stoops down and nobly gives him back his life. Didn't we sing about that? That appeared to have gone from him. Or rather gives him an infinitely nobler life. And so the forgiven sinner lives forever. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. The Spirit of God came on him. The law which said, do not covet. It says, produced every kind of coveting in him. And the law, worked by the Spirit, killed him, it said. It killed him. And he saw, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. He had that look encounter with the Lord Jesus. My question is just to you. Have you been changed? Have you encountered that circumcision of the heart? Has God done that work in your heart? Oh, may the Spirit of God be unleashed in this room that he might leap upon some untamed heart and kill you by the law, that you would find new life in Christ Jesus. Or even maybe somebody here has this inner Pharisee that keeps rising up in your heart. Oh, may the Spirit of God come again and kill that. Believing only in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with a final hymn.